Last week we said, when looking at Romans 8:17, that because the Spirit-led people of God are called sons of God, the Spirit lives in each one of us. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are heirs. Heirs of God, heirs with Christ. So we share in Christ's sufferings, and we will share in Christ's glory. So we come now to this paragraph, or two paragraphs, beginning in verse 18, where Paul looks at our present sufferings and our future glory, and there's some contrast and some comparison between the two, or at least an attempt to do that. Paul's purpose in writing here seems to be that these verses will explain and illustrate the power of the gospel in sustaining the soul in pain or suffering. The promises of God will give us the strength to do what he's called us to do and to be what he wants us to be. Another way of putting this might be that the highway to glory is paved with suffering. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about one of the results of salvation, that it brings joy. It says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the confident expectation of seeing and experiencing God's glory." I think most of the time when we talk about God's glory, it's the fact that we're supposed to be giving it to him. Or we're supposed to be speaking with other people in a way that would bring glory to God. Or we're supposed to be relating with other people in a way that would bring glory to God. Or we're supposed to be handling our finances in a way that would bring glory to God. And all that we do and are and say and think should be bringing glory to God. And that's true. But here in this passage and other passages that we'll look at, the Bible teaches that we're going to share in that glory. Oh, that will be glory for me and you. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance and character and hope. And it's not the hope-so kind of hope. So this morning we want to look at the fact that our present suffering produces future glory. In Romans 8, 18 to 25, Paul talks about our present suffering and our future glory. So look at Romans 8, 18 with me, if you please. He says here in verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." A simple statement. Hard to go along with, maybe, hard to grasp, that he says that our current sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory that we will see and experience when we see Jesus. I spent an inordinate amount of time this week trying to come up with just the right illustration and the right way to picture this or demonstrate it. And didn't really come up with what I was looking for, but I did come up with something. I thought about trying to make this comparison by comparing what you probably can't see is this penny. It's a 1984 Lincoln penny. I'm understanding that it costs almost 2 cents to make one now, but there it is. It's a penny. And I thought about comparing this with this 1921 silver eagle. There's some value to this. If you saw it on the sidewalk, you would probably stop to pick it up. I know I would. But what about this? Would you stop to pick this one up? The penny. So, you know, maybe that could be a comparison. I think I'll put the penny back in the bag and put this other piece in my pocket. But then I came up with what I thought might be maybe even a little better illustration. It's the comparing what you and I experience in, by way of suffering in our lives today with what we will experience when we get to heaven. So I brought out this little, well, it probably looks a lot more fancy than it is. It's just it's a paper that I wrote when I was at the master's college, and it's a, you know, it's a few pages, and there's a lot of white space in it. It's something about, you know, what about personality is what I called it. It's about, you know, what are we like, and what does the world say we're like, and what does the Bible say we're like, and what makes us have personality, and what is personality. And you can see as I turn a few pages that it's double-spaced and a lot of white space, and Pastor Dave would probably call it fluff. If you've been around this church for a long time, you know what he's talking about. But I would compare that maybe to a work like this. You know, this one's got, it starts over again in the middle. Somehow the pages are numbered so that it's two books in one. There's like 600 pages in the first half and 500 pages in the second half. So we're about 1,100 pages here. And if I turn a few pages, you'll see that it's single-spaced and that there's no white space anywhere. There's hardly a break from one chapter to the other. And man, this is heavy. It's called The Existence and Attributes of God. This is light. If you could put it on a scale, it wouldn't move it a bit. But if you could put this on a scale, it would go right down. This is just fluff, if you will. This is about God. This is about the existence of God. 89 pages on one verse. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." 89 pages explaining that God is. But here in our passage, Paul says, what you're trying to do is useless. What I'm trying to do by comparing a penny to a silver dollar or a little light book to something that's deep and heavy and theological, Paul says it's useless to try to compare what you and I experience in our daily lives, and we call it suffering, with what we're going to experience when we get to heaven. So he moves along to verse 19 to 21, where we'll read 19. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." You see, creation awaits this revealing of glory in us. Creation was cursed at the fall, and it will be liberated from the fall. In verse 19 there, where he says, creation eagerly waits in eager expectation. The picture here is of a person standing on tippy toes, looking intently into what he's hoping for and looking for. And he says that about the creation, that it eagerly expects this glorification that we're talking about. Not only does it eagerly await, but in verses 22 and 23, it says that creation groans while it waits. Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." It says not only does creation groan as it waits, but that we groan as we wait as well. How does creation groan? Because it's under the curse. Well, there's all kinds of things going on in creation. My garden groaned this week because the deer got into it about three mornings in a row, and things that we were almost ready to harvest got eaten up. And I was groaning too. And Wendy just kind of smiled and said, okay. Creation's not functioning in the way that God designed it because it's under the curse. And then he closes the section with verses 24 and 25 because salvation includes the certain hope of glory. He says in verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved." But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. See, salvation includes a certain hope of this glory. Now, we don't spend a lot of time thinking about the fact that we're going to not only see God's glory, but we're going to share in God's glory. But it's a certainty. For every man and woman, every boy and girl who has received Jesus Christ as their Savior, there's going to be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. And we're going to experience God's glory. So our hope is in not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. So the point is that our present suffering cannot be compared with our future glory. Well, you might say, what is this suffering? What exactly are we talking about? I see three aspects to the suffering that Paul refers to here. The first one is for all mankind, and it's the suffering in the fall. Because if you go back in your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 3, you know that Adam and Eve sinned, and you know that God met them in the garden, and you know that he had some words for them after they had sinned. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, after speaking to the serpent and speaking with Eve, he spoke to Adam. In 3:17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." The very creation, because of the sin of man, has been subjected to the curse and has become vain or useless in regards to its original intent. All creation is interested in this future glory of God's sons. And creation anxiously awaits. And I wonder if the birds of the air and the trees of the field and the fish in the sea are sometimes more anxiously waiting for this glory than you and me. Since the fall, we experience suffering in a physical way. As a result of the sin of our first ancestors, we all get to experience the hardship of physical suffering. And too often our goal is to be rid of the suffering or to be free from the suffering than it is to think about what God's trying to do in the suffering. But we know from the teaching of Scripture that God has a purpose in our suffering. So we would say, what purposes does God have for you and me in our suffering? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That will point out several purposes that God has for us in our suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, "I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Paul would only boast about his weaknesses. See, God sometimes uses suffering to reveal to us our spiritual condition. That's why in James 1:2 we read, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when we face trials of many kinds." Because we need that. Because suffering produces perseverance. When we work our way through the things that God allows in our lives, we gain perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we will become mature and complete. God sometimes gives us physical things in our lives to reveal our spiritual condition. Not only that, God uses suffering to humble us. Look at, with me, if you would, at 1 Peter. We're in the back of your Bible in 1 Peter chapter 5. Pride is a problem for every one of us. And God sometimes uses physical circumstances to humble us, to bring us to the place where he needs us to be. 1 Peter 5:1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we read words like, because you are willing in verse 2, and to be submissive in verse 5, and to clothe yourselves with humility in verse 5, God uses suffering in our lives to humble us. And not only to show our spiritual condition and to humble us, but thirdly, God uses suffering to draw us to himself, to cause us to be drawn nearer to him. In James chapter, just a few pages away, in James chapter 4, all the way down through here, James is rebuking the people because they were fighting and quarreling among themselves in the first four verses. Then verse three, and verse 4 of James 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. In verse 8, it says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Sometimes God uses the physical things that we face to bring us near to him. And then God uses suffering to display his grace. In Romans chapter 3, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In verse 23, but 24 says, "And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God demonstrates his grace in the physical sufferings. Remember in John chapter 9, the man born blind. The people said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" No, it wasn't that. Either one of them had sinned, particularly that this man was born blind. It was so that the grace of God might be displayed in his life. And then a fifth reason that God uses and allows suffering in our lives, that God uses suffering to strengthen us. Go back to Romans chapter 5, if you would. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes in the first verse, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." We can rejoice in our sufferings because God will use it to strengthen us. We know Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." And verse 29 says he's using those things, that suffering, to make us more like Jesus Christ. Think of the things in your life that are difficult right now. Physical difficulties, pain, sorrow, and suffering. All because of the fall. But God wants to use each one of those circumstances to make you and me more like Jesus Christ. But what do? We fight and we kick and we complain and we try to get rid of, or we try to get away from the suffering and the difficulty. Instead of thinking about what does God mean this for? Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20, "What you did, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good." So that's suffering in the fall. And then we experience suffering in the flesh. This is not for all mankind, it's for growing Christians. I think they want me to change. Yep, time out. We're not going to do a test, but here we go. Suffering in the flesh for growing Christians. We've been talking about it off and on for weeks here in Romans. We're in Romans 5. Suffering produces perseverance, character, and hope. In Romans 6, Paul poses a question. What shall we say because of this grace? Shall we go on sinning? No way! We died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? See, we're putting off the flesh. Romans 7, 14 to 25, we went over that. The good I want to do, I don't do. I always end up doing the thing I don't want to do, and the thing I don't want to do, I always end up doing. We're in a struggle because we're still living in the flesh. And then we moved along to Romans chapter 8, even last week. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Mortifying the flesh involves suffering. Look at 8:12. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So we're in this lifelong process of killing the sinful nature, killing the flesh. And it's a struggle, is it not? It is. So we have this suffering in the fall and the suffering in the flesh. And a couple of you will probably recognize part C as a stretch here, but I'm calling it suffering in the follower, because it has to begin with F. All right? So suffering in the follower. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that Christians suffer because we're followers of Jesus Christ. So if suffering in the fall was for everyone, suffering in the flesh is for growing Christians. Suffering in the follower is going to be for growing Christians who are living for Christ. In Matthew 10:21, Jesus says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." We haven't begun to experience that. But people who follow Jesus Christ are in for suffering in a way that's different from the suffering from the fall, in a way that's different from putting off the flesh or mortifying the flesh. Turn with me to John chapter 15, in the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 18. In John 15, 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Well, why would we be surprised if somebody puts us down because we're a Christian? Why would we be surprised if somebody laughs at us because of what we believe? What did they do to Jesus? They hated him and they persecuted him. He says, "You'll get the same if you want to be a follower of me." Turn a few pages, if you would, to Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 21, during Paul's first missionary journey, near the end of it, in Acts 14:21, after speaking with a lady named Lydia, it says, they preached in 14:21. "They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. 'We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God,' they said." Are you and I going through hardships to enter the kingdom of God? Or did we just, well, we heard the message and we know Jesus loves us and he died for us and we accepted it and now give me a big chair. Paul says, no, who knew better? Who knew better that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom than Paul? He was encouraging them to remain true to the faith. It's not just for us. It's for a hurting, dying world out there as well. And if we want to be faithful, we'll experience suffering because of our faithfulness. Philippians chapter 1. After 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It's like, it's not an option. But I'm convinced that you and I aren't really suffering in that way. I mean, the Lord knows I'm not asking for that. And probably you aren't either. But it's part of being what being a Christian means, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. One more passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. Suffering in the follower. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I mean, there it is right there, the exact same thing as what we see in Romans 8:18, where Paul says, I don't think that there's any comparison between what we experience as suffering now with the glory that will be revealed in us when we see Jesus Christ. So he says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should be not as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. In other words, you know, don't come to me or don't come to your spouse or don't come to your parents or don't come to anybody, you know, complaining or lamenting because you're suffering and you deserved it, or because you're suffering and, but praise God if you suffer for being a follower of Jesus Christ, because the highway to glory is paved with suffering. The one who does not believe that present suffering produces future glory lives for the moment, because the future is chaos. The one who does not believe that present suffering produces glory rejects pain or discomfort because there's no purpose in it. He frets about relationships and worries about success. He has goals that focus on comfort and wealth. He sees the world events as random, without purpose. He has a desire for heaven after death, but has no assurance that he will ever get there. But on the other hand, the one who does believe the present sufferings produce future glory has a sense that life is leading somewhere and that God is in control. He makes decisions today knowing that God will give him perfect things in his timing. He is less likely to pursue immediate pleasure over future benefits. He knows that God will bring good out of painful events for the sake of the kingdom. He trusts that God will provide all of his needs. He sees world events as leading to a final redemption by Jesus Christ. And he has confidence that his eternal life and future glory is in God's hands. Everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior will suffer, and they will see and participate in and experience future glory. In the meantime, we will glorify the Lord in our relationships, in our speech, in our marriages, in our families, in our school, in our work, in our financial management, and everything else that we do. We'll do it all for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you and praise you for this precious truth that is so seldom looked at by us, that life is hard, but you've promised us glory. And we recognize full well that life is even harder for those who reject you. So we have the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ, knowing that each one of us will experience, participate in your glory. That's awesome, Lord. We thank you for it. May just that simple thought change our lives this day and every day. And in the meantime, Father, help us to glorify you in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.